Just right where you are, if you could join me in prayer as we continue. Oh Lord God, speak to our hearts this morning. Our hearts are likely full with lots of things. Speak clearly to our hearts that we may hear what you have for us today. May your word, your Son, Jesus Christ, transform our lives from the inside out. May we hear and live the good news. And we pray this in the name of your Son, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to be turning to our scripture readings in a moment. But first, I would like, so this is going to be a classic sermon in two parts. First, I'd like to speak a little bit about the season of Lent, as we are on the cusp of Lent here on Transfiguration Sunday, particularly since we have Ash Wednesday this week. I wanted to speak to what is before us. It is possible that the season of Lent is something that you're not familiar with, either because you're a new follower of Jesus, or it wasn't in the tradition that you were that you've walked in up to this point. Whatever the case, I thought it would be good to have a little session of Christian basics on Lent. Lent is a time for reflection, both as a community and as individuals. And before the solemn days of Holy Week, that is the week that precedes Easter Day, before the joy of the resurrection on Easter Day, we followers of Jesus have time set aside to remember when Jesus withdrew to the desert for 40 days. It can be a time to reflect and reevaluate and turn away from the distractions of our daily lives and turn to face God, turn to invite God to further penetrate our lives. In the early church, the first followers of Jesus, Lent may originally have followed Epiphany. So Epiphany, we mark it on the 6th of January. Just as Jesus' sojourn in the wilderness followed immediately after his baptism. But Lent soon became firmly attached to Easter. In the early church, Lent was the principal occasion to prepare for baptism and also for the reconciliation of those who had been excluded from church fellowship for apostasy or for serious faults. This history explains some of the characteristic themes of Lent, themes like self-examination, penitence, self-denial, study, and preparation for Easter, and also almsgiving. Almsgiving was something that was added as the years went by. Candidates for baptism in the early church were instructed in the Christian faith, and penitents prepared themselves through fasting and penance to be readmitted to communion. Meanwhile, the whole Christian community was invited to join them in the process of study and repentance, the extension of which over 40 days would remind them of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tested by Satan. Ashes are an ancient sign of penitence, and from the Middle Ages it became the custom to begin Lent by being marked in ash with the sign of a cross. Now, the ash that we use here in this community, we take the palms that we will have held with our own hands and proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior on Palm Sunday. We take those palms and we burn those and prepare them into the ash that we use to mark our foreheads. We receive the cross in ash as a sign of the spirit of penitence with which we keep the season of Lent. Ash Wednesday is not a time to slide into easy solutions or shallow grace. Instead, we embrace the depth of sorrow and begin our Lenten journey with full awareness of our mortality. And then, as Lent proceeds and Holy Week approaches, the atmosphere of the season of Lent will darken. The readings that we read will begin to anticipate the story of Christ's suffering and death. And indeed, the reading of the Passion narrative on the fifth Sunday of Lent, which is also on Palm Sunday, it is called Passion Sunday. And there are many devotional exercises which may be used in Lent, and Holy Week within the liturgy and with and outside of the liturgy. So for example, during the season of Lent, we're going to do a few things slightly differently. During Lent, we are going to read together the Psalms, one of the Psalm selections every week. They are chosen penitential Psalms that are appropriate for the season of Lent. So we will do that every week. In addition, we will be singing an extra hymn, an extra song that will be a song of lament. And we will do that as part of our observation of reading the scriptures. We will read the scriptures and we will sing this song of lament. And it is my hope too that those who lead our intercessions will weave this in to their intercessions as they pray on our behalf. Those are just some of the things we're going to do at a liturgical level. At this time of year, as I've said, in Lent, we're called to listen and respond to God's calling to each one of us. Respond with humility and repentance so that Christ's death and resurrection at the end of Lent, coming at Easter, can bring renewal and response and reconciliation that we long for. I'm wondering if anyone here has ever had a Lenten devotional practice. Some of you have. Is there anyone who would like to share what they've done in the past? And let me get, I'll go get a mic. There you go. Marian, are you willing to share? What have you done?
So, well, last year, I was part of the Listening to Jesus, I think it was called, that Sean was also part of. And so we met.
2 years ago.
Was it?
Time flies, I know.
Oh, two years ago. So we met once a week, and then we had homework to do in the week, and then we come together in our small group and share, discuss. There were questions. It was quite organized and kind of focused, so that was really helpful. And I've also done other, you know, specific Lenten studies. And
that have been helpful.
It's been really helpful. And it's a discipline. It's actually not easy, because it really is, you have to kind of try to stick at it, and that's not always easy. Sometimes we miss days and try to catch up.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Marian. Sarah?
I've done many things, like trying to give up chocolate, trying to give up sugar, all with a means of losing weight, of course, but under the guise of Lent. And last, I don't know, maybe 2 weeks, maybe. But I think, and I didn't grow up in a tradition of a church that celebrated Lent, but one of the most moving and I think spiritually grounding experiences I had was when I was living in England, and it was a national organization that organized churches together in the community. And so you met, it was a formal thing. You signed up, you agreed to go one night a week for the 4 weeks, and you, or 5 weeks, and you, it was ecumenical. So there were people from the Baptist, there were people from the Methodist, there were people from the Charismatic, there were people from the Anglican. And each week, one of the heads of the churches, so the head of the UK, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he prepared a lesson. One week it was the head of the Evangelical Alliance, one person it was head of the Baptist. And so each week you met and you studied together from different people's sort of theological perspectives. Thank you. That's a more polite word than I was going to say. But it was really meaningful, and I got to meet, you know, the person who serves me at the counter in the grocery store was also a Christian, just not at my church. And I got to meet the crossing guard, who was also a Christian, but not at my church. And I got to see people in community in a really different way. And it was a beautiful way of being the body of Christ in a really humbling, really humbling experience.
Would you show the next slide, please? So I also, I've asked a few people before today about ways that they had marked Lent in past years. And so I share some of these with you. So I've got, what about committing, even if it's just you're on your own, committing to saying, in our Anglican tradition, using the times of prayer. So either morning prayer, evening prayer, or compline, which are the prayers that we say just before bed. What about saying, okay, I'm going to commit during these 40 days of Lent to saying morning prayer every day? What about reading the Psalms, starting at Psalm 1, and just reading one every day and using them as a vehicle for prayer and reflection and time with God? I know that the book group that's reading the Eugene Peterson book about the Psalms, Roz and Roz Day and Judith Cook, that group continues through Lent. So is that something you'd like to join? They welcome people to step in and be part of that. So if you'd like to find out more about that, you can just speak with me after. I would suggest fasting from social media. It's a good one, right? How much valuable time do we spend on social media? I would say that it's probably a lot of time is not that useful. Take a fast from social media during Lent as an option. What about joining a Bible study? There's already a Bible study group that meets here 9:30 on Sunday mornings. If you'd like to join them, I know that they'd love to. It's an open group. You're welcome to join. They're always looking for people to come on in. I've got in the upper right-hand screen the Live Lent app. It's a study that's been put together by the Church of England this year. It's either for individuals or for families, so depending on your household situation, you can use it and sign up for it. My husband, Will, and I, we do devotionals together in the morning, and we're going to try using this during Lent. So I haven't used it yet, but that's what I'm going to try doing. That's one of the things I'm going to try doing. Another thing, what about giving something up? We're going to hear a little bit more from Giselle Randall today about a Lenten challenge. So perhaps maybe you give something up that you like in order to give to somebody else so that they can have. That's an option. What about meeting with someone just to pray? So I love what Sarah was saying just a few minutes ago about being in the neighborhood. Is there anything that would stop you from reaching out to a friend that you know is a Christian? And meeting together to pray with them, reaching out and building a bit of a neighborhood link there. I commend that to you too. These are just a few options, ways of marking a Holy Lent. And again, please approach all of this as an openness to spending time with God, not to give up things to think about yourself, or to satisfy something in yourself as much as to open up space to be with God, to open up space to allow God to penetrate our hearts and lives. So again, I'd like to thank all of those people who shared with me from their own experiences of Lent over the past years. Would you show the next slide, please, Echo? Now what I'd love to do is to go from talking about Lent to moving to our Exodus reading, Exodus 24. Now, this is partly the reason I'm preaching on Exodus 24 today is because I went to an awesome preaching day at Wycliffe College this last week, and a fantastic Old Testament scholar from Duke Divinity School, and she just reminded me, yeah, I should be preaching on the Old Testament more than I do. That's one reason, and also because in the last little while we've been reading through Matthew's Gospel, talking about Jesus's early ministry, and there have been some things that have come out in that I think point to a need to understand Old Testament better, to understand Jesus better. So, for example, Jesus has been spoke about a couple of weeks ago about how Jesus himself fulfills the law in himself, right? And he comes to fulfill the law that has been given to the people of Israel. And so I thought it would be good for us to turn our minds to what did happen when God was shepherding the people of Israel and reached out to them through the law and the commandments. So let's today turn our attention to the book of Exodus. So we're in Exodus 24. Again, it's always helpful to get context when you're reading scripture. And the best, one of the best ways is to read around the passage, right? So you kind of know the immediate context. You can read the whole book of scripture. That's another way to get more context. Get a good study Bible. Read with a study Bible. You can get a free study Bibles online. I like using Bible Gateway. It has Bibles in every language, including Hawaiian Pidgin. I don't know how many of us speak Hawaiian Pidgin, but the options are amazing, including study Bibles in English. So I would recommend that. I also love the Bible Project materials. They're free online videos, and their video on they have two videos on Exodus. Really awesome. I commend those to you as well. So, the people of Israel, God's chosen people. God's chosen people are rescued from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And God makes a way for them to escape from Egypt through the Red Sea, parts the water so they can walk through the Red Sea, and he brings them safely into a wilderness. They do not have a speedy road to the promised land because they do not trust Yahweh. Yahweh, though, leads them to the foot of a mountain called Sinai. And Moses, we know Moses, you may remember, he is rescued from the hands of murderers and put in a reed basket, and he is rescued by the Pharaoh's daughter. This very same Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he goes up the mountain and is given the terms of the promise, or the covenant, between God and God's people. And God gives the Torah, the law, and the mitzvot, the commandments. And when Moses comes back down the mountain to the people, they're all camped out in the surrounding area, and he tells them what Yahweh has commanded. They have a firm response. And I'm going to turn back to chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Let's flip my Bible here. Chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. So when Moses comes back down the mountain, and he sets before them all that the Lord had commanded him to speak, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses then goes back to God and brings the answer to the Lord. And then God says to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." God warns Moses that the people cannot see him, God, without perishing, and commands that the people prepare themselves, and so they do. And Yahweh confirms his covenant with Israel and calls Moses back up the mountain as a mediator. And so Moses climbs up on the mountain again and receives the Torah and the mitzvot. And God says that he has written these things so that the people might learn. So to our reading today, chapter 24, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law, the Torah, and the commandments, the mitzvot, I have written for their instruction." So the Torah and the mitzvot tell the people how to approach God, how to walk with God, how to get closer to God. So please, please, please remember that the law and the prophets are, the law, the Torah and the commandments are something holy to be close to God. So we must be careful not to assume when we hear the word law that it's something that we should just ignore, right? This is our history. Yahweh, what is Yahweh doing? Yahweh is restoring the relationship with his people. When God created the world, and we can read about that in Genesis, God had complete closeness and presence with the first humans, Adam and Eve. They were surrounded by so many good things, made good by God. And they lived in harmony with flora and fauna. And that closeness is eventually shattered when the first humans rebel against God. And even so, Yahweh reaches out time after time in covenant promise with his people. So for example, Yahweh promises Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to all nations, that God's people would show the world what God is really like. And now here on the mountain, God is again reaching out and inviting Israel into deeper relationship. Yahweh's glory was visible by the people who were waiting down in the camp. And it says that God's presence looked like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. And there on his own, Moses waits in a cloud for 6 days. And I wonder what would have been going through his heart and mind for those 6 days. I'm assuming he wouldn't have been thinking what was going on in the camp because he's left the camp to the responsibility of the elders. How could he have known what was going to happen? So just as Moses climbs up to Sinai, so he climbs up the mountain to be in the presence of Yahweh, so too, and more significantly, does Yahweh descend or condescend to be with Moses and to give him the Torah and the mitzvot. Because Yahweh is restoring the relationship between himself and his people. He is restoring presence with his people, right? So he had presence with Adam and Eve in the garden, but that presence was broken. So here on this mountain, he is trying to restore presence between himself and his people. Now on the seventh day, Yahweh calls out to Moses, who then spends 40 days and nights in the presence of God's glory. And in the following chapters, Yahweh will commit to dwelling with the people, to be in their midst. And in chapter 25, he will say to Moses, "Let the people make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And this is big stuff, right? Because God is coming to be with them again. But they need to make him a special place for his glory to reside. So the sanctuary and the tabernacle are the places where God will be. And they're described in great detail. So if you've ever read Exodus, it can be very detailed. And you may, depending on your inclinations, have to gird your loins to read through the whole thing. But it's a great deal describing lush decoration, which harkens back to the lush flora and fauna of the Garden of Eden. But the amazing thing here is that Yahweh is coming to dwell in their midst again. Yahweh is not describing a Disneyland in the desert. Instead, Yahweh is describing a place that befits the fearsome glory of God. Because the presence is fierce, so fearsome, it is such that no one can look at it, not even Moses. And indeed, at the close of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle and the sanctuary are complete, Yahweh does not allow Moses to come in. And this gives us a sense, I think, of the ongoing fractured relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel. Something not completely repaired. We need to understand what Yahweh does at Mount Sinai because it is our story too. Our story continues on. And it also informs our understanding of the transfiguration event, which we heard read in the gospel reading today. Yahweh continues to desire reconciliation between himself and the world that he has made. And so the big event in human history is that God sends his one and only Son to tabernacle with us. So when we hear tabernacle, hopefully we hear tabernacle as in the desert where God is dwelling with the people of Israel. You may remember this verse from Advent about Jesus. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now that's the translators being gentle and easy on us, right? But if we try and go to a more awkward Greek understanding of the dwelling, is tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow, we get to see the glory of God? Now God, the Son, dwells with us. Emmanuel, right? God with us. And God the Son fulfills the Torah and the mitzvot in his very self, in his very person. And as the commentator Stanmas says, Jesus approaches us. Jesus walks with us. Jesus died and rose for us and is always with us. And so it behooves us to sit with this. We, many of us, latecomers to the party, many of us not born a child of Israel, many of us grafted into the family of God as adopted children of God. And so I want to close with a couple of verses from the epistles written after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which tell us a little bit more about what this means, this glory of God and what we can see as children of God now. So first, from John's first letter, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see God as he is in his Son, Jesus Christ, transformed into his likeness. This is an amazing thing. And the second verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is the same image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed into this image, my friends. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, not of because of what we have done, what we have accomplished, but because of God's merciful grace through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are being transformed into the image of God. We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. So as we stand on this side of Lent, may we, with penitent hearts, prepare to renew our lives in the Easter mystery by remembering our need for repentance and with thanksgiving for the mercy and forgiveness proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ today and all our days. Amen.